There, let me read to you two verses, and let me ask you, what do these two verses have in common? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's one verse. That's actually Hebrews 12:1, as many of you probably know. Hebrews 12:4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What's the common denominator there? There could be several different things. But notice the not-so-obvious common denominator. And that is that we're all in the process of struggling with sin. Did you notice that? We're in the process of struggling with sin. Hebrews 12:1 said that there's sin which clings so closely. And Hebrews 12:4 said, in your struggle against sin. And this is the doctrine of indwelling or remaining sin that many of us understand very well, practically, if not theologically, right? Euphemistically, we might say that we are all sort of growing unhurriedly, right? Our maturation is advancing in clock-like progression. Hard to see the minute or the hour hand moving, but eventually you recognize the transition of time later on, right? Recently, when I've thought about indwelling sin, I've thought that coping with it, it sort of reminds me of the other day when I was sort of cleaning out my brown paintbrush, and sort of you rinse off the brush under the water with your fingers, and sort of the more you clean out the brush, the more that you notice it's transferring onto your hands and onto your, well, but anyway, onto your clothes. And you never really feel like you've gotten all the paint out of the brush, and there's brown splatters that are all on you. And it's just, my point is this, indwelling sin, it seems like it's never quite clean in our lives. And depending on where you are in that cleaning process, there's always a measure of apparent futility in trying to eliminate it. And that's why folks often, you know, they take their paintbrush and they just throw them away after use. They treat them as disposables, right? And it's no wonder why theologians often speak of the concentric effects of the messiness of sin and how it ripples out and causes so much messiness. But as I said, if you notice in 12:1, many of us are perhaps too ashamed to admit that there really is a battle with indwelling sin or the sin which clings so closely to us. And sin in the New Testament is often compared with a race in which fetters are connected to us, or like a war that is sort of fought on the battlefronts of our hearts, with you got two opposing forces fighting in the same municipality. One force is that newly positioned million-man army called the Spirit of Grace, and then you have him occupying this territory, this new territory in our heart, in which he works to sort of desperately topple out the slow-to-die foe called the desires of the flesh. And the enemy, sort of in our hearts, is that smaller but cagey veteran army that uses all sorts of shameful, sort of guerrilla-like tactics and warfare to regain any surrendered territory or to maintain any fortified citadels within its city. And this is a battle of indwelling sin. And just to illustrate this, let me just pose a test to you. The ladies, how many of you, if you had a button that would secretly and legally give you the right to eject your husband from his seat into orbit, to be gone for, let's say, 30 days or a month, 2 months, would press it? Now, provided that it would allow him to come back, you know, in full health and with amnesia. But how many of you would do that? Right now, in your sanctified state, how many of you would press the button? You don't have to show a hand, but did somebody's hand go up? I don't think it was. In reality, none of you would. None of you would, because in your sanctified state, you desire goodness, mercy, and serving your husband, and you have no intention of doing harm to him, I hope. But later on now, supposing tonight, you had intention of spending some quality time with your husband, and let's say not only does he blow you off, but he also offends you with some sort of below the belt remark. What would your response be then? Would you press the button? Some of you would press the button. Some of you would hit the eject button. And in reality, if you didn't press a particular button that would do that in that sort of hypothetical scenario, your more realistic response might be that you would just simply, in kind, return an equally sinful, cold shoulder to your husband. That's that inner, indwelling tension of sin. That's the struggle of sin. And John Calvin called this sort of struggle the warfare of patience. And the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, so that you don't do the things that you should do, Galatians 5:17 tells us. It's why Paul says that the good that you will to do, that you do not do, and vice versa. Because it's that sin that still presses upon us. Romans 7 gives us some instruction on that. And isn't it instructive, by the way, as we're taught in Hebrews 12:3, that we're supposed to consider the beatings and the blasphemies and the cursings that Jesus endured from men. And, this just in, just to consider Jesus to go through those struggles, just to consider those blasphemies, that's really a regular part of your sanctification. That's a sign of your sanctification when you're looking to Jesus by comparison, looking at his sufferings as opposed to you. That in itself is sanctification. But we need to look to Christ. So that, for instance, ladies, when you do become frustrated with your husbands, or when husbands, you become frustrated with your wives, or someone gets frustrated with their boyfriend or their close relative, that you don't do as Hebrews 12:3 warns against, that you don't become weary or faint-hearted, which is a natural response of most men. And it's interesting how the Spirit of God knows just the seriousness of that battle. So, what am I prepping all this for? Well, I want to walk you through the beautiful and fruitful garden of Hebrews chapter 13, which is actually the next chapter of emphasis over. And the fruit of this chapter is often, unfortunately, spoiled by our inner propensities to sin, and that's what I'm getting at. This chapter goes right to the jugular of where we often struggle. In fact, in this sort of larger section of chapter 13, it really runs full of imperatives all the way through verse 17 of chapter 13. And we have sort of something of a Blu-ray video, if you will, of an illustration of what sort of life in the garden, part two, might look like. Okay? The kingdom under reconstruction, right? If you didn't remember, in this section, the writer is sort of giving the final instructions to the church, and he's already completed the systematic development about teachings regarding the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the new covenant, the promises, the better people, the warnings, and even the admonitions of looking out for this potential punishment that may come to those who ignore the voice from heaven. And so all of this has been instilled in the reader's mind up to this point. In fact, just as you close chapter 12, the author in essence says this: look, here's your last chance. Make sure you don't refuse him who speaks, like those in the Old Testament community largely refused him who spoke, even after God had shook things dramatically on Mount Sinai. Because you see, God is going to speak one more time. And he's going to shake things again. But the next time he speaks in that way, he will speak from heaven. And it won't be just to shake a mountain. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth, all things that are made, as he says in Hebrews 12:27. So the things that are unshakable, namely our faith, the kingdom of heaven, or the new kingdom of heaven which will be revealed, they're going to remain. And so there's a sense in which the writer moves forward to show us just how unshakable the kingdom should be lived in this day and in this age, in a wildly unstable and shakable kingdom among men. And so, we're at the end of the chapter, and as I've always said before, whenever you get to the end of an epistle, there you're going to find some of the most practical precepts for the church. So we need to pay attention really closely. Now, at the risk of delivering any message that comes across more like some sort of imposing tower leaning over us with just another set of lawful duties and imperatives, and it is this much at least, I really do want to communicate some of these imperatives. That's simply the natural order of God's grace in the believer. And what we're talking about today, folks, this isn't for the unredeemed. And they could never pull it off. In fact, they never agree with such truths that are contained in verses, for instance, 1 through 6 or 1 through 17 or any of what is mentioned and emphasized in chapter 13. But this is for the redeemed. And if we're not properly taught this kind of material, and if we don't review it and come under this sort of admonition, then the reality of indwelling sin may really run us amok. And the warning that we heard about in chapter 12 of refusing God and refusing his counsel can really loom largely and even more dangerously over us. And just like Peter says, obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust, as in your ignorance. Let us now move on to holiness. And as if this is sort of truly representative in this chapter, these admonitions of the fruit of being under God's grace. And we could actually say that what we're going to learn about is what grace looks like on us. The beauty of Christian grace. Grace in high heels, however you want to say it. When you think about beauty, have you ever seen a woman apply lipstick just to her bottom lip? Is that a new fad? I mean, unless I'm wrong. Is that some fad that a woman would take some nice red lipstick and she put it just on the top? Yeah. And the bottom one is a little bit more dry and arid and all that, you know. Is that a fad? What's wrong with that? Why don't women do that? When she puts on lipstick, she puts it on both lips, right? When I put on chapstick, I certainly put it on on both lips, right? You ever seen someone get half a nose job? You ever seen someone have half a makeup job? They just do this side. That's their rough side, so they need to touch that side up. You ever see a man with half a goatee? Justin's, for instance, Justice has a nice goatee, in my humble opinion, okay? But imagine if he would cut that thing right in half. It just wouldn't go. It wouldn't fly. You ever see anyone wear one white sock and one blue sock? Although my man Kenneth busted me the other day in our home study, he noticed. He says, I had my socks on. Shannon, he says, so you like the mismatched sock thing? I said, what are you talking about? He says, you got one gold-toed black sock and one without. I cannot believe he called me out on the carpet like that in front of everybody. But he did it. That's all right. I love him for it anyway. But what we're talking about, all these things are obvious no's. There's asymmetry in all of those things. And we often equate beauty with symmetry. And likewise, symmetry is equated with order. And so when I'm talking about symmetry, I'm talking about what it's often emphasized here. There is symmetry in these commands and in these imperatives that are spoken of in verses 1 through 6. There is symmetry. There is an obvious goodness that we see in the created order, and we should expect an obvious symmetry and beauty in the spiritual order of things in the church. It's interesting that Paul says, for instance, about just sort of outward beauty and symmetry. He says, doesn't nature teach us that for a man to have long hair is dishonorable? He understands that there's a certain natural symmetry and connectedness with beauty. Now, today, I actually look at some men and I think long hair actually looks kind of good on them. But in his day, he looked at it and he said, long hair is dishonorable. To him, there were certain outward things that were naturally germane to betraying the more inner spiritual concepts of godly symmetry and beauty. And have you ever realized that things in the created order, almost all things in the created order, have a certain symmetry of beauty? You know, even these epidemic stink bugs that we had, right? If you look up closely to them, they have a certain symmetry of beauty in them. It's a sign that there is a good God. Even in the progression of fashionable trends, right? You see a certain movement towards symmetry and beauty, and that's why fashions change, but all of them are striving after one thing, some form of outward symmetry and beauty. Now, what's wrong with the fashionable world today is it's moving more to asymmetry. It's interesting that you remember in the 90s, you know, it's like somebody finally decided that in the 80s, the bouffant and the hair that went this way and this way for women needed some tweaking, right? It needed some symmetry. And so what did they do? They lobbed off the top in the 80s, and in the 90s you had the same poofiness, but you had more symmetry, and therefore you had more beauty. Go ladies in the 90s. So in all seriousness, though, we are emphasizing this because symmetry and beauty needs to be maintained in the church. Our world is just moving in asymmetric directions. Who would have ever thought, for instance, that you would see in the world pedophilia dominating the criminal scene in the sexual world of impurity? Pedophilia. Who would have thought that we would have such a rampant problem with drugs? You know, in Lynchburg, there's a major problem with drugs. I've been told by police officers that there are drugs on almost every street corner in one degree or another. There's either someone purchasing, selling, or robbing prescription drugs in some way, misusing them. It's an epidemic. And so the one place where you ought to expect to see symmetry and beauty should be in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Natural symmetry is the flow of divine grace, living in a redeemed congregation. Jonathan Edwards states this on his Religious Affection, section 10. He says this about symmetry in the church. He says, it's not to say that symmetry in the virtues and the effects of grace upon believers in this life will be perfect, because oftentimes it can be, in many ways, defective. Yet it is in no way similar to the monstrous disproportion of Christian virtues that is most commonly to be observed in the false and counterfeit graces of hypocrites. And basically what he's saying is, we have our imperfections in the church, but in no way should that resemble or come close to so many of the imperfections and gross misrepresentations of what is seen in counterfeit religions, counterfeit Christianities, or in the world. So he would go on to say that still, whenever the Christian is empowered by the Spirit of grace, what happens is they have the whole symmetry and unity, the whole image of Christ upon them. They have put off the old man. They have put on the new man entirely and all his symmetrical parts, so that the believer functions in a proportionate and godly way. And this is that unity and symmetry that we find in Hebrews 13. And we have an assortment of sort of, in this chapter, loosely stitched, somewhat unrelated closing commands, which form the portrait of a rare jewel of beauty. So let's walk through these loosely and outline, I could outline sort of this entire section in four main headings, all beginning with cues. And we won't cover them all today, but maybe we'll tackle them in future meetings here. What we're going to talk about today, I've got a four-point outline, if you will, A, B, C, and D, and we're only going to deal with A because there's another set of numbers under A, but if you were to just break down chapters 13, 1 through 17, you have letter A, the quadrant of self-denial, and that's verses 1 through 6, and verse 16 if you kind of connect it, and that's what we'll deal with today. In B, you have quintessential leadership and submission, that's verses 7 and 17. C, you have the quandary of self-imposed religion, that's verses 9 through 12. And D, which I wish we could kind of cheat into and spend our time here, we have quarrels within the world. Quarrels with the world, I should say, verses 13 and 14. But again, all we're going to spend the bulk of our time is dealing with the quadrant of self-denials, verses 1 through 5 and verse 16. So what happens is we start right off the bat with four shot out of the cannon imperatives in verse 13. We read in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. And the word let is more than just a little important here, isn't it? In the ESV, it starts with let. Some translations say just permit brotherly love to continue. But even in the New King James Version, I'm looking at this one, it says, let brotherly love continue. And you see it again in verse 4, that word let. And it just shows you why all of these commands are sort of coming under a new law order. We are not under the old Mosaic order of the law, which only sheds the darkness of sin against the light of the truth, but rather it shows a lightened personal heart under direction and under law to Christ. And so the word let captures this. It implies that love was already a consistent practice among these brotherhoods. And obviously the writer had no beef with the practice of love among these listeners. It seems to be the thing that they were already commonly practicing. It's in fact just very similar to what Paul would say to the Thessalonian believers in his introduction in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 when he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." So one thing we can say is these believers maintained a sort of Philadelphia, which is a brotherly love among each other. It was all good for them. But is it good for us? Is it good for us? That's what we want to examine today. Do we really love one another as brothers? Well, if we didn't have anything to color in what brotherly love looked like, I can tell you this, the rest of this little chapter certainly fills it in for us. So verses 2 through 6 are really going to illustrate a little bit more poignantly what brotherly love certainly looks like, so that there's no more guesswork. And let me ask you this. Why is it that some of you are afraid of brotherly love? Why are you intimidated to stretch yourself out on the rack of sacrifice to love someone? Is it personal exposure that you're scared of? You feel like the fewer Christian friends that you have, the more that we can sort of privatize and personalize our own pleasures and keep ourselves sort of independently sinning. The risk factor stays low the more we don't open ourselves vulnerably to brotherly love. I'll tell you, that's what's going on in a lot of cases. I see this tension in my own life. But it was John Calvin who said that we cannot be Christians without first becoming brethren. Verse 2, Hebrews 13:2, and this is the second point. Again, we have four sort of imperatives that we're going to spend our time, and this is the second imperative. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And we understand that it was Abraham who entertained strangers. And one of them was the Lord himself, and two others were men of God, right? A beautiful section, I believe, in Genesis 18 or 19. But for a bit of context here, when we're talking about this verse here, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, let me give you a little bit of context. Remember what was said about these struggling believers, so that we're not becoming guilty of eisegesis and reading into this what we want to get out of it. This thing has context. There's a reason why there needed to be hospitality practiced among these believers. And you can go back to Hebrews 10 and look in verses 32 and 34. 32 through 34. And the writer here is saying, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." So right now we're learning that at some point there's relief now. But earlier on, when these believers were going through their practice of faith outwardly, they endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And in verse 33, it says, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." He said, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So what we learn about these believers is they were struggling in a mighty way. They were losing possessions, they had friends who were in prison, and they were being mocked publicly. Now, just the spectacle of being mocked is a difficult thing to endure. It would be especially difficult to endure today, because we're a people that does not like to have to bear reproaches, right? We don't like embarrassment and public humiliation. Even if you're in your workplace around 20 people, and people are ridiculing you, and they're poking fun of you, and they don't understand your loyalty to Christ, and you're sort of ostracized from going out to lunches or having casual conversation with. It's very difficult. Very difficult, as Gary would say, from a human level, that is very difficult to deal with. Because our natural tendency is to want to gravitate to being well-liked and to be associated with, to being well-received. Well, they didn't get to play with the in crowd. They were not hip. They were not in vogue. Early Christians came under this kind of scrutiny of persecution. And it doesn't even have to come in a form of a beating, is what I'm saying. And many of them had to endure physical beatings. And they lost their jobs, and they lost their belongings. They lost their land. The Roman government does not care. This is not America. And if you lost your possession because one group thought that you were unworthy and unfit in your loyalty to Caesar, then tough. There was no welfare system. There was no bailout program for you. And so you have a bunch and a group of Christians who are being written to, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, it's a lot better by implication here for them than it was earlier, the writer seems to indicate, but the world was not worthy of these Christians. And so these believers are languishing without jobs, without land, rejected by families, and who, like Christ, they were sojourners and fugitives looking for ways to be industrious. They just wanted to make a day's wage. They're just looking to eat and to get by, looking for a place to live. And Paul gives the church their proper response to this crisis. And the proper response is, do not be neglectful of hospitality to even strangers. And the strangers seems to intimate people who were brothers, people who were Christians, people who were sojourners and fugitives. And they were strangers in one sense, because most of the time, when you did entertain someone in that Palestinian day and in that culture, you did it within family relatives and along the lines of people that you knew. But it's interesting. There's a reason why verse 1 precedes verse 2. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. That comes before the hospitality admonition. And it's because brotherly love must already be abiding for that to be pulled off well. And this is an example of brotherly love. That you go out of your way to become hospitable to those who are in need. And so verse 2, sort of the complement of love, is the practice of that key word, hospitality. It's interesting that rabbinical teaching says that hospitality in that day was said to be one of the six things which a man enjoys the fruit of in this world, as well as for which there remains a reward in the world to come. I think that's kind of special. Now, what does this mean? For you hostesses, the kind of hospitality that Paul enjoins here is not home improvement show and tells. Okay? We're not talking about hosting sort of glorified open houses so that people can see your new furniture, your new convection oven, or having pampered chef parties at your house, or even the kind of hospitality that comes by invitation alone. Okay? It is at least that, but on a very small level. That is not what he's talking about when he's talking about hospitality, where you sort of control a rigid schedule so as to establish what night someone comes in and for how long and by formal invitation. That's partly it. But as the context suggests, and as someone has said, you have not rightly practiced hospitality until you felt the brunt of the measure of sacrifice. Hospitality includes a bit of pain, even though it includes much joy and reciprocated love. Hospitality starts when you are aware of having valuable means and commodities that you can refresh the feet of the saints, metaphorically speaking. And you desire to act on it, and you do so. And the opportunities are always there, especially for the American today. Either proactively or reactively, there's opportunities for hospitality. In fact, the word hospitality is more classically translated as love in the English, or entertainment. And when we think of entertainment, we're talking about hospitality, somebody coming over to watch a movie. No, it's talking about entertaining them in the more godly sense, in the more practical sense. One version translates hospitality as keeping open house. I love that particular translation, keeping open house. And generally, it simply means providing a place for someone who is needy to lay their head, to refresh, to supper with. And in many cases, just to get clean, to have their feet washed. It is to provide sort of a Sabbath rest for others. And often in antiquity, travelers depended upon the generosity of others for lodging. And there were few inns, and the ones that there were there, you couldn't trust. They were very dangerous. It's a safe haven for burglars and for people to rob and steal and sometimes to murder. Inns were very expensive in those days. So similar to in our own day, you often stay with the people that you knew or you related to. But to find an exact correlation from antiquity to today is difficult because our culture today doesn't have travelers who are begging and thirsty and needy. The poorest of us in our country can find some place to go, okay? You go down to Daily Bread or you can go someplace and you can find a cot, a very nice cot by comparison, and you can sleep and find a place of rest. And you can do it without even having to work. Our welfare system has turned into a mess in some regards, but praise the Lord for our goodness and praise the Lord for the goodness of our culture, at least in those common providences. But our culture is full of self-sufficiency who prize independence sort of as our personal salvation. So we need to think creatively about what the new hospitality today and in today's culture might entail. And since hospitality is more a precondition of the heart, then is it really an action? Because it really is, right? Hospitality really is a precondition of the heart before it actually becomes an action. What it means for us to simply provide an open door and for relaxing respite for guests to freely enter with needs or concerns is a matter of our challenge for hospitality. Or just to have people over for mutual Christian affection and companionship. Most of us even have refrigerators with food and refreshments, and we have so much to offer by way of hospitality. Do you realize just how radically transformed our churches would become today if we sort of had this eager open-door policy of hospitality, not just among the saints or even for the saints, but even if we were this way towards our neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors? And while we may not be able to perform today miraculous signs and wonders like Peter and the apostles did, I can tell you this, I have seen more people strengthened, even in my own example, in their walk simply with an authentic display of Christian hospitality. I actually recently heard in an interview concerning Mark Dever and his associate pastor that his practice is regularly to have this sort of back door open. And if you've ever been and seen his house, if you go to Capitol Hill Baptist Church, you'll see they're in those row houses. They're all connected. They're just stacked up, and some of them are four stories high. Very expensive little places, and they may only be as wide as, you know, 30 or 40 feet, but they go way up. And he has a regular practice of allowing people in his congregation just to freely come up to the, you know, those steps that kind of go like this, zigzagging, just come up to his second floor, and just he'll have his study open. If his door is open, you're free to come in and talk. And he'll even do this on a Saturday, the eve of his sermon preparation, the most valuable and precious time for a teacher of the gospel. And he lets and wants people and desires people to come up and to sort of sup with him and to entertain him in conversation and prayers and that sort of open sort of hospitality. And he was actually saying in his interview that he actually gets bummed out, a bit saddened when some days people don't come to his house. He just expects that there's going to be a group following and a group of people who are stimulating him in fellowship in his study. Well, for this Hebrew early church, what a cultural reversal hospitality would have been. It was a culture that didn't value lodging strangers very highly because you just couldn't trust people. And you still can't trust people to some measure. Even though these strangers here were saints and brothers, lodging strangers who were believers was part of the birth of the church. You could say that lodging strangers was sort of the invention of the Holy Spirit. And someone has said that the very identity of the people of God as sojourners and as aliens is a deep reminder to us of our dependence upon God as host and of our responsibility to deal graciously with other literal aliens in our communities. Very important to consider. Now, a word of reckless caution here, right? We don't sin by inquiring about the character of an individual before they come to abide in our hospice. Remember that even the early church, they waited cautiously about trusting the veracity of Paul's regeneration and his faith. Especially if the individual under question has some doubt in character. But follow me on this. It's very important that hospitality first assumes that there's an absence of ulterior motives on the part of the guest. We don't go into hospitality with a mindset of distrust. We enter into hospitality with a mindset of trust, and we grant the benefit of the doubt of someone is being worthy of our tender care unless we know otherwise. Okay? If the unrepentant pedophile is sitting outside our house and he wants to come in and sleep in our daughter's room, okay, we have problems, right? That guy can't come into my house. But in that scenario, we understand and have information that affords us a necessary judgment on the matter, necessary discernment. Someone has said this, hospitality is difficult because it involves hard work. You know, people wear out and struggle with our own limits. And our society places a high value on control and planning and efficiency. But hospitality really is unpredictable and often inefficient. Think about that. Hospitality is often unpredictable and inefficient. And we insist on measurable results and completed tasks, but the results of hospitality are impossible to quantify. And the work of hospitality is rarely finished. Hospitality is also difficult today because of our overwhelming busyness and our schedules and the way we set up our schedules. We already have overburdened schedules. Trying to offer substantial hospitality can really drive us into despair. Most of us have significant responsibilities, and hospitality cannot simply be added onto an already impossible agenda and set of agendas. So to offer hospitality, we really need to rethink and reshape our priorities in our lives. We cannot become worldly minded. And you can think of some supporting verses. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Romans 12:13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality. And Paul makes this especially a duty of Christian overseers and bishops and pastors. He says in 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop must then be these things, and then he throws in there, given to hospitality. He says also of a bishop in Titus 1:8, that he must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Our Lord urged hospitality. You see it in Matthew chapter 10. You see a stern warning in Matthew chapter 25. Where at the end, Jesus says that someone will say, well, when did we see you naked and thirsty and in need? We didn't see it. You weren't around. I don't know what you're talking about. He says, yeah, in so much as you didn't help the stranger, you didn't take me in. You in a sense have not practiced the love that I've commanded you. And he says, he that receives you receives me. And it's just the omission of hospitality is just one of the charges in which the judge of heaven and earth will allege against the wicked one day, and on which he will condemn them. So this is yet another form of hospitality and a more acute form of love. And again, he's not suggesting here that we merely take up social concerns of just anyone. We need to consider well what our responsibilities are in hospitality. Now, verse 3, moving on. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Again, just like hospitality, isn't it? Just like hospitality. Another expression of love. And we're to empathize with Christian prisoners who were unjustly separated from their spiritual brothers by persecution that we read about in chapter 10. And so out of empathy for those in horrible prison conditions, we should practice active, cognitive burden-bearing for them. It means that we are to remember them with appropriate sympathy, or as we should wish others to remember us if we were in similar circumstances. And you know, the Apostle Paul was in prison several times, at least three times. And he certainly could appreciate the accommodations and the remembrances of brothers upon himself when he was in prison. And sometimes it's the hardest thing in the world just to remember people remotely, right? I mean, it's hard to remember Brother Stephen in Africa, right? It's hard to remember people that have moved on to the state of Washington. It's just hard to remember people. Especially when you have all your priorities, it's even doubly difficult to remember people who have been thrown in prison. And in our country, we don't know of many people that have been thrown in prison for persecution's sake. But if they are put in prison, we should remember them. And we should hold them in high honor. And Paul actually would say, and he remarked, that everyone in Asia at one point turncoated on him. They were ashamed, even the believers, they were ashamed of being caught up in the persecution of his prison sentence. Except there was one person named Onesiphorus who didn't cave in. And he said it was Onesiphorus who came to his aid on several occasions. He looked for him, and he found Paul with great zeal and great concern. But prisons in general, they are really, even if we're talking about people that are housed as unbelievers, they're really the crucibles for faith and regeneration. They are ripe and fair places for gospel outreach. And I think one day we shall be surprised at how little difference there is between those in prison deserving of their prison sentence and those who are sinful in a non-prison state. And yet we shall be surprised even more when we see Christ face to face, that not only should many murderers have justly received the death penalty, but that God had spared any of us from the sentence of hell. Verse 4. He says here, let marriage be held in honor among all. We'll finish with this. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And this is our third point. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Marriage is to be held in high esteem. It should never be undervalued, even by those, or even by the more honorable status of celibacy, which is an honorable status. But in marriage, you have the sexual union that really does bespeak of the collective, of the fruit of collective joy and harmony in a marriage. Sexual union is that. It is the highest expression often in Scripture about this collective joy and harmony in marriage. And some translations say the nature of marriage itself is undefiled, and that's why it should be kept in honor. And other versions, like the ESV, state the imperative, which is marriage should be held in high honor, and then let it not become defiled. But the Scripture obviously never mandates celibacy. It never mandates celibacy for elders, for deacons, or for anybody in the body. In fact, the passages where leaders' qualifications are mentioned, it always assumes marriage. And so much so that you might question whether or not marriage is more mandated for leaders than has been, for instance, commonly thought in Catholic circles to be the mandates or oaths of celibacy. And by the way, and this is why the enemy is ripping through the ranks and causing scandal among the Catholic leadership. because Satan has successfully sort of double-crossed both the Catholic doctrine as well as creating stipulations which neither God enjoined or sanctioned by forbidding marriage. So you have these priests here who have these normal passions of men, godly passions in some respects, that are meant to be realized and fulfilled in the context of marriage. And many of them are practicing them on little boys. Many priests have become pedophiles. What a massive sin. But that's not what the Spirit of God teaches. So Paul says that the Spirit of God teaches this. He actually said this sort of thing would happen in 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And isn't it interesting that so many struggle in that regard? And what we see in our cultures with the increased sins of homosexuality and pedophilia and marriages ending in adulterous divorces with ever-increasing percentages that we have long passed into a cesspool of a sick and sex-sick society. We are really, brothers and sisters, in the post-sexual revolution, and the momentum has not slowed down at all. But I will give you this hope that God does give more grace. And I will warn you that entering into marriage lightly exposes one to the temptation to violate the marriage covenant. And that then exposes you to the judgment of God potentially. So if you're going to be entering into marriage, let me warn you, you potentially set yourself up for the judgment of God. It is to be held in such high honor that any sexual impurity will be judged in some capacity. It says God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And it's interesting that in marriage you can find many a fractured marriage simply by discerning if there is the absence of this sort of this mutual gratification of the marriage bed. How interesting is it that Paul first says marriage is a relationship of high honor, and then right after it he says, in essence, let the marriage bed be holy. What, does he not trust these believers? Does he really think that they would undo their marriages with it and make it defiled with some pornos, as the Greek says, or some moiakos kind of behavior? The word pornos is the sin of sexual variety that is committed outside of marriage, which is likened to fornication, and the sin, or the word moikos, refers to adultery or unfaithfulness to a spouse. And by the way, this, like other commands, is specifically addressed to believers. And you would think that believers would be impervious to these sins, but guess what, folks? We're not. And in fact, the question that might be raised is, well, since God is speaking to believers and the caveat warning is that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, then what kind of judgment should Christian violators expect to receive? Are they going to be thrown into hell? Will one sin of infidelity in a marriage throw somebody or cast them into hell? There's some kind of judgment that's mentioned here in this verse. Some suggest that believers cannot be judged to hell, and I agree. So therefore, the judgment that I think is mentioned here is similar to what is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If any man's work shall be burned on the day of Christ's judgment, even when he examines the veracity and the truthfulness of the conduct and the work of believers, some things will suffer loss. We will lose rewards. And that'll be a valuable banquet to all of us one day. Trust me. I mean, you may be thinking, look, I don't care. I just want to get in. I don't need any reward. I don't need any awards. Just let me get in. I'll be happy. Well, you won't feel that way when you're standing in the gates of righteousness. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And let me just read a few verses here. Hebrews 12:16 actually warned us. He says, see that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. See that? I remember Esau being a guy who was an immoral guy. I don't remember him being sexually provocative. Well, you could think you go around Genesis 32 and find out this guy had all kind of Canaanite wives. He was a womanizer. He had a wife named Aholibama. What does that tell you about him? Anybody that marries a woman named Aholibama, he's kind of a loose guy, right? But he sold his birthright for a single meal. The scripture says, don't be like that man. He was sexually immoral. Ephesians 5, listen to this verse here. This is very striking here. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, listen to this, God does forgive sexual sin in marriage context. He does forgive it, and there can be a loss of rewards in heaven. However, there is a fine line between the pervert and the man that struggles with sin on occasion. If you are this, if you are the pervert, if your mind is only racing towards sexual gratification all the day long, I give you Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, because it's basically the same kind of sin, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you. All bets off. Nope. I don't want to hear it. The Spirit says, I don't want to hear it. Let no one deceive you with empty words. But I was baptized when I was 17. But I had a period of 10 years where there was great fellowship in harmony. Well, possibly. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And that's why the next verse is going to say, all these, you notice, every one of these issues goes right to the jugular. Love is always expressed in generosity. It is always expressed in purity. It is expressed in sexual purity, for one. It's very important. And verse 5, and we could look at this the next time, but keeping ourselves from the love of money. Being content with what we have. Not needing to change the course and the direction of our financial makeup. So, let us stop there and let us consider some of these beautiful words. And let me read them again, just in closing. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be happy with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I hope to go through the other 3 points of the outline. It is an enjoyable little exercise of looking at the beauty of Christ in the church, among the saints, and with symmetry of beauty, with balance, and without equivocation among the body. And the more we strive after these things, the more of an indication that the grace of God truly exists in this body is evident. So it's important stuff. So continue to meditate on that perhaps throughout the day and ask yourself personally, where do you fare? How do you fare? What contributions of beauty are you exhibiting? Does one side of your face have blush on it and the other pimples and dimples showing, right? Are you asymmetrical in terms of your own individual composition of beauty before this body? The Lord means to make you and to make us all collectively adorn something of the fashion and the style of heaven, the loveliness of virtues collectively expressed through the will of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the glory of heaven and its potential to be displayed here on the earth by our functions, our duties. I pray that all of us would learn to live in a way that understands loss as gain, loss of personal possessions if necessary, loss of personal gratification, excessive uses of gratification, inordinate practices of a fantasy. I pray that, Lord, we might house and harness those things in righteousness. And I do pray for your mercy. I pray for the grace to overcome difficult sins. But because Jesus Christ has become the great nurse, the great hospice, as it were, because he has entertained us before the glory of his Father, because he has even made and created a place in heaven, a habitat for us. Lord, I pray that we might learn this kind of brotherly kindness and this sort of brotherly love, and that we might practice it to one another. Believing strangers and sometimes even unbelieving strangers, using it as an occasion to warm them with the teaching of the gospel, as well as warming them with a place to lay their head or a drink, a cold refreshment, something to accommodate and to justify that we truly belong to a new kingdom and a new world order. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.